was somewhere near the last day of April in the year 711 of the Common Era, or AD, when a Berber general named Tariq Ziyad took his army of some 7,000 soldiers across the skinny stretch of open water. It was a mere 7 miles between North Africa in what is now Morocco and the southwestern coast of Spain, near the spot that we call the Rock of Gibraltar. Gibraltar is a corruption of Jabal Tar. Jabal is Arabic for rock. Tar is short for Tariq. That army was the thin edge of the Muslim wedge that would invade Spain, or Hispania, as it was then called. And in just 1 year, a huge part of Spain would be under Islamic rule. And there would be a substantial Muslim presence in Spain that would remain for the better part of 1,000 years. But let's back up 650 years or so. Open your bulletin, if you will, and we will begin reading at Romans chapter 15. Many think that Paul wrote Romans around 57 AD. Let's go to chapter 15 and begin at 14 in the second sermon on this text. Paul wrote this: "I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters," he includes them as well, "that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, particularly on the points about the Jews and Gentiles getting along, as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum," that was a Roman province that now includes parts of Yugoslavia, etc., or the former Yugoslavia, "all the way from Jerusalem around that far, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you," Paul did not start the church in Rome. He had never been there. He probably knew some people who were part of it, but he's never been there, it seems. "And since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit," we left out some verses there. Paul is going to Jerusalem with a collection of money for the poor Jewish believers that he's gathered from the Gentile churches. "So after this," in other words, "I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ." It's literally in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." We said last week that the intrepid Scottish missionary Mary Slessor wanted what the Apostle Paul wanted when he said this to the Christians in Rome, verse 20, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel, the good news, where Christ was not known." And so Mary Slessor went into the inland territory of Nigeria in the late 1800s. If you haven't looked yet at the YouTube clip that Larry Chambers sent to me and that I sent out to everyone, it's almost a half an hour long. I don't think it's produced by Christians, but it's a very, very interesting little cameo, the first half, apparently, of Mary Slessor's influence, not only in Nigeria, but also in Scotland. Well, the intrepid American missionary Don Miller wanted what the Apostle Paul wanted when he said this to the Christians in Rome, "I will go to Spain and visit you, you Romans, on the way back." Don went to Spain first in 1999. She was there for 2 years, then she was back here for four, then she went back for six. Now she's been back here for three, I think I got this right, and she's going back to Spain on Tuesday for who knows how many years. Well, and she came back, like Paul wanted to visit the Romans, she has come back now for 3 years to visit us, and of course also to study the scriptures in seminary. She's going back, though, because she loves Spaniards. And like Paul, she knows they need Jesus. She bought a ticket that has her flying out of Lambert Field this Tuesday for Madrid. The Apostle Paul does eventually go to Rome. You can find an account of some of that, at least in the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, but we cannot know for sure whether he ever made it to Spain. There's some evidence that he did. One church father, Clement of Rome, is writing before 100 AD, wrote that, quote, "Paul taught righteousness to the whole world and reached the boundary of the West." Now, if you look at a map, Spain, Africa juts out a little further, but Spain is the farthest part of what we now know as Europe. It's the farthest part of the West. Now, many think that this might be an allusion to what the ancients called the Pillars of Hercules. The Rock of Gibraltar was one pillar, and there was another mountain or large hill that was considered in Greek mythology to be the other hill, because those Pillars of Hercules marked the boundaries, the western boundaries of the known world. Very possible that Paul made it there. Another church father, Irenaeus, writing about 185 AD, refers to, quote, "the churches which have been planted in Spain." And then Tertullian, around 200 AD, refers to, quote, "all the limits of the Spains," plural, "believing on Christ." Why Spain's in the plural? Well, the Romans had divided the Iberian Peninsula, which is now Spain and Portugal, into two provinces, Hispania nearer, Hispania farther. Later, Caesar Augustus would change the administrative structure. There would be three provinces now with different names. Well, if the Lord never granted Paul's desire to go to Spain, somebody went and brought the liberating message that God had invaded our world for its good in the man Jesus. Because in the year 305, there was a church council, and it was held in Elvira, Spain. And there were 19 Spanish bishops present, 24 pastors. The church was well established by 305. We don't have time to go back over chapter 14 here in the first part of chapter 15, but we said last week that the text teaches us here that in the character of Jesus Christ, there is a seamless unity, a connection between love and truth, and that that flows from his character into God's people, but then it flows out again into a hostile and hurting world. We saw in Paul's pastoral counsel here a seamless connection between love and truth in the local congregation on the question of whether the old Jewish dietary laws, which forbade certain kinds of meat, are still the law of God for us now that we live under the administration of the new covenant. You can eat bacon as followers of Jesus, Paul says here. You can eat beef that's been offered up to a pagan idol, if that's in the background as well. And Paul says, that's the truth. So what? What now? Are you going to beat your brothers and sisters up, your brothers and sisters in Christ? You're going to beat them over the head if they don't get that truth yet? No, Paul says, love them. Be patient. Don't be dismissive and uncaring, and don't flaunt that truth in such a way that you tempt them to sin by eating things they really still do believe are contrary to the will of God. But also visible here is a seamless connection between love and truth lived out in the local congregation, the local church community, between that and evangelizing. It's not a very good word. It's a transliterated word. That word communicates absolutely nothing to people around us. Evangelizing, that is proclaiming good news to far-flung places in the world. So even when there is a discernible break in subject matter, if you go to verse 13 in chapter 15, there is a discernible break after verse 13. But even then, Paul will go on to talk about his own ministry and plans as an evangelist. And there is also a connection to what has come before. It's as if Paul is saying, okay, all this love and truth stuff that's supposed to be worked out in the life of the congregation, let's go global with it. Let's go where they don't know yet that God the Son has come as one of us and has laid his life down for us and has overcome everything that divides people. Let's go global with that. In fact, let's go to the three provinces of Spain, the three Spains. By the time Paul wrote this letter, if it was around the end of the 50s AD, with this expressed desire to go to Spain, the Romans had conquered and already occupied a huge part of Spain for over 200 years, and almost all of Spain and Portugal by the time Julius Caesar dies. That was 100 years or so before Paul wrote to the Romans. For a century, the indigenous people had been under the power and the authority of Rome. But the Apostle Paul loves people, and he knew that Roman Spain, without the message of Jesus Christ, would remain a hostile and a hurting world. But there might have been more to this than just Paul's love of people. One historian says this: Spain developed economically and culturally perhaps faster than any other part of the empire. And that was true especially under Caesar Augustus, so it is said. And this historian goes on to say, this shows how forward-looking was Paul's plan to travel beyond Rome to Spain. Now, if that's right, that would illustrate that Paul not only loved people and wanted to introduce them personally to Jesus, but that he also thought strategically as a missionary evangelist and asked himself the question, how can I maximize my influence for the kingdom of God? I know I'll go to the up-and-coming province of Spain with the good news that God so loved Spain that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever among those Spaniards, the Basque people, and the Romans, whoever of those people believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what does that mean for us this morning? I suggest to you that, among other things, it means this: that it is a godly and noble thing to want to go to Spain or any place far flung from your home in order to bring the good news of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of love and truth, to the people there. What if God wants you to go to one of those far-flung places? Will you go? Now, careful here, because historically too many Christians have allowed themselves to fall into the trap of a two-tiered spirituality. Do you really want to be serious about following Jesus Christ? Well, then you need to become a pastor or a missionary or maybe a Christian school teacher. We have neglected it for a while, but we started what we called an occasional sermon series that went by this title, I Could Do That, Honorable Vocations for Young Christians. And it was aimed at our young people. And it was an attempt to explore all kinds of vocations that the Word of God either explicitly or implicitly implies are honorable things to take up before the Lord and to do to His glory and the benefit of human beings. In my own life, a huge corner was turned when I realized that God has purposes for the world, friends, that are not saving purposes. A purpose is good, not because you can trace out a direct connection between that work and someone's eternal salvation. A vocation is good because God says it is good. All that implies that you can serve God and His people in all sorts of vocations: business, medicine, the arts, homemakers, car mechanics, lawyers, IT experts, systems analysis, you name it. And if you want to read more deeply and helpfully in that, I would commend to you Professor John Murray's article called Common Grace in his Systematic Theology, professor at Westminster Seminary. It's a very careful and profound study of the Word of God itself. There is much that is good because God says it is right and good to serve our fellow human beings. But still, pursuing a career as a missionary is one of those vocations, those honorable vocations, just as Mary Slessor chose it, just as Dawn Miller has chosen it as well. And I would say to those of you who are here and who are younger, perhaps the Lord has put Dawn Miller here and set her to work among our teens to be a model for you to imitate one day. Dawn was sharing with Kath and I this past week something of the work of her ministry to college students at the University of Madrid. She was talking about the weekly movie nights on Thursdays where they watch films and talk about it together. Wonderful opportunities to talk about issues of truth, issues of justice, issues of goodness, issues of life, philosophy and theology. Once a month, they have an English night on a Wednesday night, and they'll do readings, they'll do food, they do games, and this is to help some of these Spanish students improve their English. And then there are these individual meetings with people individually, or sometimes it's in small groups, just conversations about things. Once a semester, they have an outreach project that they do actually on the campus of the University of Madrid, and they call it a photo survey. There's a sheet with a bunch of questions on it, and instead of writing out your answer, there's a pile of photographs, and they're numbered. And the students look at the photographs and they try to give how they would answer that question by writing down the number of the photograph. And I asked Dawn to share some stories of the people that she has touched individually. And she told us again the story of Anna. We have prayed for Anna here. But Anna saw a poster one day that Dawn had put up on the university campus advertising a meeting to help Spanish students learn English. Anna came, and a close friendship developed. She was in training to be a teacher. She visited the States 3 times. Guess what? Every time she came and stayed, it was a Christian family that she was assigned to. Well, 9 years after Dawn met her, Anna bowed her pride before the Lord who made her. And she was made a part of the body of Christ. A wonderful story, one of many. And what happened to Anna might be described this way in the words of one Christian artist. The church is a tribe like any other. Not a good tribe, but a tribe that has smelled the coffee of grace. And so she has. That's what Dawn has been called to do in Spain, to introduce people to the smell of the coffee. Now, if you don't like coffee, of course, that doesn't work. On the morning of January 2nd, 1492, 780 years after General Tarik first arrived in Spain, the last of the defeated Muslim rulers had a ceremony, and they symbolically handed over the keys to the city of Granada to the Catholic monarchs whose army the day before had captured the Muslim fortress outside of Granada, the Alhambra. Christopher Columbus was at that ceremony. The Spanish monarch's victory, though, was by military and political conquest, virtually using conflict to beat down your enemy. The Apostle Paul's conquest was the conquest of pride, the conquest of division, of self-centeredness in the human soul by the unspeakably stronger power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15 of chapter 15. I have written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, now listen to this, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Do you see the ceremony? It is not a humiliating scene where a conquered political power has to eat crow as he hands over a set of keys, a symbol of his defeat. But instead, it is an uplifting ceremony and scene. It calls to mind that glorious ceremony of Noah's sacrifice after the holy God of all things nearly destroyed the whole human race in the flood. In his wrath, we read this, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. You see, this imagery here of a sacrifice ceremony. The one that Paul is envisioning is not the one where slain animals are burned in a stinking odor upon a stone altar, but one in which living people who have been made alive have passed from death to life through faith in the atoning death and the great resurrection of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit working in them. This is a sacrifice ceremony where Paul is offering up them and puts them on the altar, as it were, his Gentile converts, and offers them up to God with their own heartfelt despair inside them over their tattered goodness. Offers them up with their humble trust in this strange God-man Jesus, who speaks and even the wind and waves obey him. In Jesus, the only one who can save them from themselves and from the coming wrath. Offers them up with their sweet, if imperfect love in return for their Heavenly Father, who so loved them first. Paul offers them up to God and envisions surely something like this, not like Noah's sacrifice, but like this. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, not merely, I will never curse the ground again because of you, but something like this, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. That's what the Apostle Paul was about. It's what lit his fire. It's what floated his boat. He says here, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus, in my service, my priestly service to God. It's a wonderful privilege to live in God's world and to work as a bricklayer and build the wall straight, to be a zookeeper, whatever it is. But it is also a glorious privilege to introduce men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ. Of course, in all of our vocations, we are to be asking for opportunities to bear witness to the truth, and there are wonderful stories of many of you in your different vocations doing that. But Paul was willing to suffer so much because it brought him such profound gratitude to see lives changed, and to see God pleased with at least the beginning of a transformation of a human soul that would only be completed when Jesus returns.